I invite you to open your Bibles tonight to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The passage that says there's a time for everything. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. It's that last phrase, a time to build up, that I want us to consider as we look at the book of Nehemiah. Because we're going to read about a time, study about a time that was really a time to build up. Namely, the walls around Jerusalem that had been torn down. And Nehemiah is the one that's going to lead this effort to rebuild the walls. But mind you, as we study this, it's not just the walls. It's the people of God that he's seeking to build up. But every good building project requires good leadership. That's across the board. If we're talking about building a building, it requires great leadership. If we're talking about building up people, we're talking about great leadership is required still. So as we consider this great leader, he's one of the great leaders in Scripture, Nehemiah. Let's apply what we learn about his leadership. Because every worthy project in which we involve ourselves, even if it's the project, so to speak, of living the Christian life, it's going to require leadership on our part. So Nehemiah, God's leader. I want to be a little historical with you tonight because it sets the stage for what Nehemiah sees, the problem that he sees, and then his resolve to solve that problem. I could begin at Genesis, but I'm not. I'm going to begin with this fact in Israel's history, particularly the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 25, we read one of the prophecies that was given to Judah. And Jeremiah reminds them that God had sent the prophets to them to warn them and to plead with them to turn from their sin. And to not to go after false gods, but to turn back to the one true living God. Or else God was going to send them into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah even mentions Babylon by name. That's found in Jeremiah chapter 25. And with Judah's refusal to repent, this is exactly what happens. Judah is carried off into Babylonian captivity. And there are three waves of deportation. The first one in 606 BC, then in 597, then in 586. In 586 is when King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Jerusalem and took the third wave of people captive. Second Chronicles tells us about this. Second Chronicles 36, verse 18. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. Notice, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Jeremiah had predicted, had prophesied that they would serve Babylon for 70 years. So here it's chronicled in the Chronicles for us how this came about. How Nebuchadnezzar took the gold, the treasures out of the house of God, but also out of the palaces, burned the palaces, and again tore down the walls around Jerusalem, leaving it defenseless. So there's Judah in Babylonian captivity. But then, just as God had said, had promised, if they would turn back to him, he would bring them back home. So that's the next phase in this history lesson, the return to Judah. It's also chronicled in the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." This was fulfilling prophecy. Cyrus even being called by name. And so he's fulfilling what God had prophesied, that he would be the one to make the decree that people of Judah could go back home and begin to rebuild their city. Again, this return was a fulfillment of God's promise. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So Cyrus makes the decree, and just as there were three waves of deportation to Babylon, there are three waves of return. The first one in 538 BC under Zerubbabel, the main purpose to rebuild the temple of God. 457, Ezra led a group back. Ezra is his primary purpose was to revive the people of Israel spiritually. And then in 444 BC, Nehemiah led this third wave, and his intention is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In my study Bible, the New Open Bible, it contained this reference to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, contemporary of Ezra and cupbearer to the king in the Persian palace, leads the third and last return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. His concern for the welfare of Jerusalem and its inhabitants prompts him to take bold action. That brings us to Nehemiah. And I want to read with you the first four verses. But remember, Nehemiah is in Persia. Persia is the world power at this time. He's serving as cupbearer to the king, a very prominent position. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But notice with me the first four verses. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem." Remember now, at this point, two waves of people have gone back to Judah. They've begun rebuilding. And so Nehemiah is asking Hanani about the progress that they've made. And here's the report, verse 3. "They said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" So here's a progress report. And the progress report is not good. Namely, it's pointed out to Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem have not been rebuilt. Its gates are still in ashes. They've been burned with fire. And that meant that the city of Jerusalem was defenseless. But it also gives Nehemiah an idea of how the people of Judah are faring back home. Remember, he's cupbearer. Remember, he has this prominent, trusted position in Persia. But notice his response in verse 4. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah is so touched by this report, so heartbroken over how his people, his fellow Jews, are doing back in Judah, that the first thing he does is he sits down and he weeps for them. Then he prays to the God of heaven. Nehemiah, all that we know so far is that he's a Jew, but he's a cupbearer to the king of Persia. In fact, nothing is known about Nehemiah outside the book that bears his name. He was likely born to godly parents in the years of the Babylonian captivity, no doubt reared as a faithful believer in the God of his fathers. But he's appearing in the court of Artaxerxes the First, king of Persia, and he was the king's cupbearer. And you probably already know that this meant that he would taste the food and the wine before the king ate and drank. And so you would want a trustworthy person, right? And you certainly wouldn't want your cupbearer to have a sickly look on his face after he tasted food or drink before the king ate or drank of it. But it was also a prominent position. History tells us that it was often these cupbearers that were in a position to influence the monarchs of that day. And thinking about Nehemiah, I'm thinking also, he ate well. He probably lived in a nice place in the palace. And again, a very influential position. Why would a cupbearer in that prominent position, had all of his needs taken care of, why would he forfeit that position to try to help his kinspeople in a land far away? Well, let's explore that together. First of all, he hears about their need. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress, or they're in great trouble. They're miserable. And also, they're enduring great reproach. They're in great disgrace. In other words, the people around them are mocking them and no doubt taunting them. Where is your God that you say you serve so faithfully? So they're being criticized, slandered by their enemies. And if that's not enough, the walls are still broken down. The gates haven't been rebuilt. So Nehemiah, he becomes aware of the needs of his people back in Judah. And so his response, he wept. He felt deeply. He mourned for many days. And then began fasting and praying to the God of heaven. But he's cupbearer. Again, a prominent position. Very influential. A dream job for many. But he determines he's going to do something about it. Let's read through the next few verses. Notice that his prayer, beginning in verse 5. And I prayed, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He's praying day to night. This is heavy on his heart. And it's the prominent part of his prayers. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for the people of Judah back home. And he's even confessing their sins. Nehemiah knows the history. He knows why they're in Babylon. They've been in Babylon. And he knows that that was because of their sin. And so he readily confesses the reason why God has punished them. Now he's pleading with God for his mercy. Notice that he includes himself as he confesses the sins of Israel. The next verse. Both my father's house and I have sinned. That's the last part of verse 6. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice the we pronouns. We have acted corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes. He's including himself. He acknowledges, I've been part of the problem. But we'll also see he wants to be part of the solution. And he claims God's promises. Look with me, verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's a quotation from Leviticus 26, verse 33. God had warned Israel, if you go after these false gods, then I will scatter you among the nations. And they've seen that fulfilled. They've seen God keep His word. They've been serving in Babylon for 70 years now. But that wasn't all God had said. Verse 9, but if you return to me, says God, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And it's that part of God's promise that Nehemiah is claiming and asking God to fulfill. He's seen God keep His word. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. But now He's saying, God, you also promised that if we turn back to you, you would bring us home. And so he's bringing his petition before God. Nehemiah 1, verses 10 and 11. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Grant him mercy. Grant me mercy, he's asking, in the sight of this man. Who is this man? It's the king, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You see, not only has Nehemiah been praying about this, he's been planning. He plans to go before the king to get permission, to get supplies, to go back and actually help rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. We see that his request is made in chapter 2 where he goes before the king one day. And remember, he's the king's cupbearer and he has a bad look on his face. Now, I don't think the king thinks he's sick and has tasted bad food. The king knows he's got something on his mind. So the king asks him, essentially, what's bothering you? What's wrong? And I love this phrase in verse 4 of chapter 2. When the king asks him that, his first response, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he proceeds to tell the king about the condition of his people back home and how he wants to go back and help them rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So not only had he been praying, he'd been planning. Is it any wonder that Nehemiah is considered one of the greatest leaders of all time? Even in this first chapter, we've seen so many great qualities of leadership. How he had great vision. How he planned ahead. How he was leaning upon God, seeking God's counsel and God's blessing upon these plans. And all these wonderful qualities that he had. But to me, there's one quality that's driving all these others. One quality of Nehemiah that I believe makes him a really good and a godly leader. And that quality is this, that Nehemiah cared, that he cared. Because good leaders, godly leaders, care. Wouldn't it have been easier if Nehemiah would have ignored the needs of his people? When he received the report about the people back home, if he said, I'm so sorry, but I've got to tend to my job as the king's cupbearer. Wouldn't it have been much easier for him to just let it go or just to pray about it and not to be involved in meeting that need that had been identified? Let me quote somebody that you know very well. Nehemiah could probably have lived out his life in the luxury and security of the court of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in his day. But he left everything to attempt an impossible task of helping a group of people he'd never seen, had never met, all because he felt he was part of a great people, the people of God Almighty. Would to God that all members of God's people today had that same love for the church, which is for which Jesus, God's Son, died. And yes, Glenn Sargent wrote those words. But he probably could have lived out his life in luxury. He could have easily just said, "I'm so sorry, they're suffering, but I'll just stay here in comfort and luxury." Why would a person in that prestigious, prosperous position be willing to give it up and go back to Judah? And the answer is because he cared. He cared. And he cared deeply. Good, godly leaders care. And every Christian is a leader in one way or another. And so the application is there for each and every one of us. For example, wouldn't it have been easier for the Samaritan to do just like the priest and the Levite and to pass by on the other side? Surely that Samaritan was just as busy as the priest and the Levite and would have any number of excuses to also pass by. And it would have been easier. But the Samaritan cared, just like Nehemiah cared and cared enough to do something about it. Leadership can be messy business. Living the Christian life can be messy business because it calls upon us to care. We minister to people who've been beaten up, who have problems, who've been perhaps abandoned by others. Of course, whenever I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think about the Sunday school class that was being taught this, a class of children. And the teacher's going through detail, describing how the Samaritan was beaten and robbed and left for dead. And she went through the story with them, and then she tried to personalize it and asked these little children, "What would you do if you saw someone on the side of the road beaten and all bloodied up?" And a little girl quietly but honestly replied, "Well, I think I'd throw up." And it'd be so much easier not to get involved. It'd have been so much easier for Nehemiah not to get involved. But that's not what leaders do. That's not what people of God, that's not how we're to respond. What would cause a cupbearer to leave luxury and go to Judah and live a difficult life, endure taunts and criticism and persecution, and just do the hard work of actually participating in the building of the wall? It's the same thing that would cause a person to see, that would see a neighbor in need of some help. And though it may not be a convenient time and it may require some sweat equity on our part, that we go and help meet that need. It's the same thing. It's the same thing that would cause a person that would see a coworker who is obviously having a very difficult day to be willing to enter into that person's world and ask, "What's going on? Can I help you in any way?" It's the same thing that might cause a person to say, "Okay, we need a teacher for third and fourth and fifth graders on Wednesday nights. I can do that." We respond to needs. We respond to the needs of people. We respond to needs to help build in any building project, whether it's with lumber or whether it's with people, because we care. That's what makes great leaders. That's what makes great Christians. Leaders care. Christians care. in the church, at home, at work, at school, in any group situation, the best and godly leaders, the best Christian leaders are those who care enough to get involved, to help, whatever that need may be. But where does that kind of care originate? Why would a person care that much? It goes back to the God that we serve. Good, godly leaders care. Christians care because Jesus cared. You know that condescending task, that trip that Nehemiah took from the palace to Judah, to the city whose walls are torn down, still doesn't speak to, it's not a real good analogy to what Jesus gave up to come to this earth. Why would Jesus give up the privileges of heaven and come to this earth to live as a man and to die the cruel death of Calvary? But the answer is the same, because He cared. And because He cared for us, we should care about His work. We should care about others. We should care about the needs of others, whether we know them or not. Because that's what leaders do. That's what Christians do. We care because God cares about us. How will you respond? How will you respond to the fact that Jesus cared enough to come to earth to live as a man and to die on the cross on your behalf? Our hope and prayer is that you will respond, first of all, in obedience to the gospel, that you'll become a Christian, that you'll reciprocate the love that's been expressed to you by giving your life to Jesus. If you need to do that, if you need to obey the gospel, being baptized into Christ this evening, or if you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we'd love to pray with you and for you. But folks, the real application of this material is when we leave the building. And when we see a need around us, whether it's a function of the church or at work or in our neighborhood, will we care enough to get involved? If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?